Well, we're going to read now from God's Word, John 7, verses 10 through 31. John 7, 10 through 31. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to look at how religion blinds us. How religion blinds us. And the setting for our text is Jerusalem, and it's Jerusalem during a time of a high festival. It's one of the three annual times when the faithful Jews, including Jesus, would travel to the temple and worship. And our text depicts these conversations between Jesus and devoted practitioners of religion. And these discussions involve Jesus and committed co-religionists. And if the festival, if it was not a religious festival, but it was, say, something like the Super Bowl, these conversations would involve people. They're not just people who maybe wear the logo on their hats or on shirts. You know, some people have it's a very shallow knowledge of football, and they might look at the teams, they might lightly follow the teams, and maybe they pick their favorite teams solely based on they like the picture that's on the side of the helmet. They like the colors, and it appeals to them, but that's not who these people are. These people are people who have memorized statistics for the past decade. They can cite the offensive and the defensive styles of the current coach and even the past two coaches. And they know the depth of the bench, and they know all the missed trades that happen preseason. These people take their game very seriously. We find here the same level of commitment and the same level of expertise, not to sports here, but to the religion, to this religion. These people in the Jerusalem temple, in these conversations, they knew the stats. They knew Torah. They knew the various rabbinic traditions. And they could teach you the words of Scripture. They could teach you the precepts and the key practices and the obligations that came with the religion. They knew the 616 distinct commandments in the Mosaic Law. You could not accuse them of taking their religion casually. But as Jesus engages with them about the big questions, about how can a person be rightly oriented towards God and to life, we find that even though these people possess a deep religious dedication and a detailed religious knowledge, their religious devotion, it's actually a barrier. It's a barrier to God, and it's not a benefit for them. And so you would think that with all that advanced knowledge that they have about the Bible, that would be an advantage. But instead, these very observant people find themselves severely disadvantaged as they speak with Jesus. So we see how religion blinds us in the text. Three things tonight. First of all, we see that religion can blind us to the truth. Secondly, we see that religion can blind us to good. And then thirdly, we can see that religion blinds us to knowing God. Religion can blind us to truth, to good, and even to knowing God. So first of all, religion blinds us to truth. This is in verses 10 through 18. And in these verses, we see these people attending a high festival, and they're highly divided about Jesus. They are highly divided about Jesus. Verse 12, they say, some say, Jesus is a good man. But others say, verse 12, no, he's lying. He's just manipulating people. And if you're with us tonight, and you're someone who is assessing Christianity, you're very welcome here. We welcome you here. We're very glad to have you with us as you examine these things. And I don't know if you've come to this point yet as you're weighing Christianity, but in this part of the Bible and in many other parts of the Bible, you see people coming face to face with Jesus, with his teaching, and you find this, it's almost shocking. He polarizes people. Jesus just divides the public. People come away from Jesus with extremely strong feelings about him. After giving Jesus the hearing that he deserves, on the one hand, here in this crowd at this time, you've got people who say, Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the Messiah. And on the other hand, at the same festival, the same people, same crowd, same group, hearing the same things, you've got people who say, he has got to die. Jesus must die. And how can I help put him to death? It's radical, the division, the sharpness of the division of their opinions. Now, why? Why do they have such strong opinions? Why does Jesus provoke such a strong reaction to people? Love him or hate him? He's the truth, he's a liar. In this passage, the more you examine all that Jesus says, it starts to very cleanly and clearly divide you into one of three tracks. As you weigh the words of Jesus, you have to conclude one of these three things about Jesus. And it almost seems like, from looking at this text, that there are no other options. You can say, first of all, you could say Jesus is deceptive. Or you could say, secondly, Jesus is deluded. Or thirdly, you could say Jesus is divine. Some conclude here that Jesus was deceptive. They're saying Jesus lied. He's deceiving people. He's lying. He's knowingly saying and teaching things that he knows himself. He knows they're not true, but he's speaking lies. And that's what some people say about Jesus. Verse 12, it says, he deceives the people. And so there's some that say that today about Jesus. Now, secondly, some conclude not that Jesus was deceptive, but they conclude he's deluded. A deceptive person knows the truth, but they don't tell the truth, they tell a lie. But a deluded person is someone who is just mixed up about the truth. They're mixed up. A deluded person tells things that are not true, but they actually believe what they are saying. They believe the untruths. And that's what some people are concluding about Jesus. They're saying he's sincere, but he is sincerely wrong. Maybe Jesus is even mentally unstable. He's out of his mind. Some people said about him. Verse 20, they say to him, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, in both of these first two cases, a deceptive person or a deluded person, what do you do with their claims? What do you do with the things that they say? You reject it. You reject their claims. You would not follow them if they are deceptive or if they're deluded. And the world has a very colorful history of cult leaders, these super charismatic people who gain followers and command them to do things like move out into a commune with me, to give all the money to the cult. And the cult leaders, they're wrong. They're just incorrect. And some of them were deceptive. Some of them were just deluded. But they were wrong. And if your son or your daughter were taken into a cult, you would do everything in your power to resist and to unmask the untruth, the deception of it. But there's one more possibility about Jesus. When you assess Jesus, was he deceptive? Was he deluded? Or there's this third possibility. Was he divine? Is he divine? Verse 29, Jesus says, "I know God, for I am from him, and he sent me." Over and over in this passage, Jesus says, "I am from heaven. I am from God." Now, was Jesus deceptive, deluded, or divine? If he was deceptive or deluded, you can't be complacent about him. You cannot be complacent about him. You should resist him. You should expose him. You should warn people away from him. But if Jesus is divine, if it's true, if he's truly from God, if he's the Son of God and he's divine, then you must devote your entire life to him and you must worship him. You can be angry about Jesus, but you cannot be passive about him. Now, having said that, look at how religion blinds people to truth. And here Jesus is teaching in the temple. He takes the platform, and it's like he's on the socials. He's headlining events, and he's teaching. And it's true that Jesus has these actions that he does. He feeds thousands of people. He heals people. He delivers people. But just as importantly as his actions, his public actions, just as importantly are the words of Jesus. And anyone who's assessing Jesus, and anyone who's following Jesus, it's not just his life, not just the actions that he took. You need to look at those things. But just as importantly, you've got to look at his words. Jesus brings words. Jesus brings words, and he expects you to listen to his words. Verse 14, it emphasizes his words. It says, verse 14, he taught, didasko. He brought teachings. It was word-based. It was verbal. Verse 16, Jesus, speaking of what he's saying, he speaks of his doctrine. He says, my doctrine. Verse 17, Jesus again speaks of his doctrine. So it's not just his deeds, it's also his doctrine. Both of them. You need both of them if you are truly assessing Jesus and if you're following Jesus. And, you know, I interact with plenty of people who say, I'm good with God. Yeah, I know God. I'm good with God. God is good with me. And they will tell me things like, they pray. They pray a lot. But as you talk to them, you find out that they give very little. They give no time or attention to the words of Jesus, to the teachings of Jesus, to the doctrines. And when a person's connection to God is primarily one of just prayer, and it doesn't involve the words of Jesus, what do you have there with that? What do you make of that? Well, you can at least say this. The relationship that they have with Jesus, it is extremely one-sided. If all they have is prayer and they're giving little to no regard to his words. It's like having a texting relationship with someone that you know, with a friend. You have a texting relationship, but in your texting relationship with this friend, that friend never responds to your texts. What would you think about a friend to whom you're always sending texts? You're saying things like, I am going through a really hard time today. Or what do you think I ought to do with this tricky thing with my boss? And the friend never responds to your texts. You would say that part of the relationship is not healthy. Or what about this kind of relationship? You send your friend texts, and your friend reads your texts, and your friend replies to your texts, but you rarely, if ever, read a single reply that your friend has texted back to you. What kind of relationship is that? You would say, Something is not quite right there. Something's not right about that. Here's the point. What kind of relationship do you want to have with Jesus? What kind of relationship do you want to have with Jesus? Where do you want the words and the teachings of Jesus to come into your own relationship with him? Are you the kind of person who prays? Maybe you speak much to Jesus. That is good. I commend that. That's really good. But are you the kind of person who speaks to Jesus and you also listen to Jesus, to what Jesus has said, to the doctrine of Jesus, what he calls my doctrine? Do you read his words? Is scripture, is the Bible, is the reading of the Bible, is the preaching of the word, is it an ongoing part of your relationship with Jesus? Now, all that deals with this crucial practice of receiving Jesus' words. You know, regular Bible reading, contemplating what you're reading, regular exposure to the word being preached. But look at how, for these people, religion blinds them to truth, to the propositions. Verse 15, it says, they marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And what they're asking is, how can Jesus know so much about theology or have any right to speak authoritatively about theology when he never attended seminary? That's basically what they're saying in this idiom. And for these listeners, truth, for these listeners who are highly educated and devoted, truth came from the various rabbinic traditions. The Apostle Paul, for instance, before his conversion, he did his study. He did his credentialing under Gamaliel, a famous rabbi. But these educated consumers know that Jesus did not study under a rabbi. And so they say, well, he must be deceptive. He must be deluded because he has no degree. But Jesus answered them. Verse 16, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, I speak for God. He's saying, I am from God. And so Jesus indirectly here is claiming divinity. It's as if he's saying the words, I am a messenger from heaven. Now that claim is something you cannot receive passively. If you know what it's like when you see people kind of roaming the streets, or if you're ever on public transportation, or you're just out and there's someone who's saying, I am a messenger from God, you immediately think, I'm going to follow this person. I want to really understand and receive everything. No, you don't think that. You think, this person needs mental help, probably. Or maybe this person needs deliverance from a spirit. But you don't receive that passively. Jesus is saying, I come from heaven. Not from Hopewell. I'm a messenger who traveled from heaven. You can't let that kind of thing stand. But it is true. Jesus does come from heaven, from another world. This encourages you, because this is true, and if this is what you're convinced of, the encouragement for you is your right response, if you were in your right mind, you'd want to drop everything. You'd want to drop everything to get what he's saying, to get his words. You know, it's like this. You hear these stories of people who discover that they are adopted. And maybe it's when they turn something like 12 that they suddenly learn for real that they are adopted. Their parents sit the person down and they say, we love you and we need you to know that we are not actually your birth parents. We adopted you. And in your situation, we don't even know the identity of your birth parents. But then maybe you've heard how some of these stories play out. When the adopted son or adopted daughter grow up and they dig into the records that are available, and somehow, sometimes, they make a connection and they discover the identity of the birth mother. And what if you were to make the connection with your birth mother, whom you never met, and she responds, and she's willing to meet you. And what if you learn, as you meet with her, you learn that your birth father is dead, but he did leave something behind. He left behind his journal. And in his journal, she tells you, There is so much about his life and about his dreams and about his regrets. And in his journal, there's so much about you. There are his thoughts about you. They're the things that he always wanted to tell you. Wouldn't those recorded, written words, wouldn't that draw you with a curiosity, with a fascination, even a desperation? Who was this person? Who was my father? Who am I? When Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me," this is how it is. Jesus in the Bible brings you words and teachings from your real father. Are you curious about it? Are you hungry to know what he said? Are you even desperate to read his words and to savor them and to let them go before your eyes over and over? Here's the startling situation in our text. You have these people who are deeply devoted to religion, and they can reject the words of Jesus. But if that's not you, do you find that, well, that's not me. I don't reject the words of Jesus. I receive them. I want to know them. Do you have in your own heart a different disposition than what's portrayed here? Do you find that inside you have a hunger for Jesus' words, not resentment? Well, if you do, if that's you, I want to encourage you to feed that hunger for his words. I want you to encourage you to nurture that hunger that you have, because if you have a hunger for his words and you find that you're receptive, not resentful to his words, that is a gift. That's a gift, a work of the Holy Spirit. And you should promote it in your own heart. And so are you a Bible reader? Are you a Bible listener? Are you a Bible thinker? Do you keep yourself under the preached word and the visible word, the sacraments? So we see that religion can blind us to truth. Next, we see this. We see that religion can blind us to good. This is in verses 18 through 24. And this section here involves a bit of technical background. Here, Jesus shows that we need Bible fluency. It's vital. Jesus shows that. But we also see that just religion, it can produce a fluency in the Bible, but still make you blind, absolutely blind, to doing good, to even be able to tell what is good. The context here is a previous interaction that happened in a few chapters earlier where Jesus, these people who are very committed to their religion, they believe that Jesus disobeyed God, and he committed disobedience at a death penalty level. They say Jesus defiled the Sabbath, and that's a death penalty disobedient act. Exodus 35:2, the Bible says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." And that's what the Bible does teach. And Jesus knows that, and Jesus upholds that. Now, if you did not know your Bible, you wouldn't know about the Sabbath obligation, but these people do, and Jesus does also. And Jesus knows it just as well as they do. And what caused them to accuse him of disobeying and breaking the Sabbath, it was when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He took a paralyzed man, a man who had been paralyzed for 37 years, and he restored to that man his ability to walk, and it was on the Sabbath. And Jesus told the man when he did it, he said, "Rise, pick up your beddings, and go home." And so the critics of Jesus, when they saw that, they said, "You worked by healing him, and you commanded him to work on the Sabbath when you told him to pick up his beddings. And the law says whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death." And to this, Jesus says, "You know the word. And you know the details of doctrine, but you don't understand them." And in that way, for them, religion had blinded them to what was actually good. They would have said something like this. They would have said, "Heal the man on a different day. Let him stay paralyzed one more day." But Jesus says, you don't understand the principle that's in the scriptures. You don't understand the weightier matters of good. All of the commandments, all of the laws are good, but there are priorities of good. There's greater good and then there are lesser good. The greater good always takes precedence over the lesser good. So, for instance, it's the law in where we live. It's the traffic law that you need to stop when the traffic light is red. You need to stop. It's the law. And if you don't, and they catch you running it, you'll get a ticket. And it's also the law that you need to maintain the speed limit. And if they clock you going over the speed limit, you can get a speeding ticket. Now, years ago, still living under those laws, one night, my wife was bleeding, and the bleeding wouldn't stop. And it was related to a pregnancy, a miscarriage, and she was hemorrhaging. And we called, and we said, look, this is what's been going on. This is how much bleeding there is. This is how long it's been going on. And they said, you need to bring her in right now. And so we got in the car, and we drove, and it was night. And I finally realized, this is the time to speed. And there was no traffic. And I said, this is the time to run red lights. And I know it's because others have reported the same thing. Even if a police car were to pull me over, he wouldn't ticket me. He would promote and drive ahead of me and lead me through the red lights above the speed limit safely and get her to the hospital. Because it was even more important than traffic law that she get medical care. And so it's like this. Jesus tells people with these doctrinal, their doctrinal knowledge, they don't understand something that's very basic about what's actually good, what's the highest good in the commandments. Jesus says, you condemn me for restoring the legs of a broken man on the Sabbath. But don't you know that the law itself commands circumcision for an infant, even on the Sabbath? And so as he's teaching them this, he says, if the Sabbath allows us to cut off a small part of a baby, to perform circumcision on the Sabbath, how much more does the Sabbath allow us to make a grown man whole? And so in verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so what Jesus is saying is, your religion, you know a lot, but you don't understand it. They didn't understand the priority of love, the great commandment. And the second great commandment, first, love God with all your heart, all your being. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor the way you would want to be loved. They didn't understand things like that. And Jesus is also saying this. He's saying to them, your religion has become for you a way for you to look good instead of doing good. He's saying to them, you use religion to make yourself look good rather than to do good. That's what he means in verse 18. He says, if you flip around what he's saying, he says, are you seeking your own glory, the admiration of people, the esteem of people? Are you delving deeper and deeper into the doctrines so that people will praise you? Is that why you're doing it? Are you itching for people to know how much theology you've read? Are you itching for people to know how much of the Bible you've memorized? About how much you fast and you give? About how many hours you volunteer every month? Jesus is saying religion goes sour when we use it to look good. So here's a symptom of it. If you start to fall into this, and we're all susceptible to be drawn into this, here's one way this symptomology can come out, and you can recognize the danger signs of this. You start to increasingly condemn other people. You start to increasingly see so many faults in the other people around you. You start seeing all the ways that they don't measure up, especially compared to you. You read your Bible more than they do. You're serious about Bible reading. You're serious about prayer. You pray more than they do. They've got a family mess. They've got a marriage mess, but you have a praiseworthy put-together family, and you look down on them. That's a symptom that maybe you're falling into that, that we're all in danger of that at all times. The more successful, you could say, we are in growing and in grace and obedience, this temptation just gets bigger and bigger. Jesus is saying, look at what you have become. He says, you're deeply observant. You could even say, you are truly reformed, and you want to kill me? And that's what he says to them. A person could read theology books and read theological blogs and follow all the finer matters of doctrine and all the commandments and utterly lack love. Could that happen? Could a person spend hours each week listening to sermon recordings and be a person who's harsh, impatient, angry all the time? It could happen. It could happen. Show me a person who has detailed knowledge of the Bible and all the doctrines, and a person who also understands true religion. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, religion blinds us to truth. Religion can blind us to good. And finally, religion can blind us to knowing God. And this is verses 25 through 31. We see one more way that a person can be very devoted to religion, to religious observance and to study, and yet be blind to God. In the crowd, you've got some people, they begin to sense that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is he's the chosen one, he's the Christ. And others, among that same mix of deeply observant people, they say, this is impossible. Have you guys lost your minds? We know that the scriptures say, no one knows where the Messiah will be born, but Jesus, we know where he was born. We know where he comes from. And so this is just yet another way where their religion had blinded them. Because in the rabbinic teaching, some strains of rabbinic teaching at that time, they taught that Messiah would suddenly arise to save. He would come right when he's needed, and he would do the deed of salvation, and there would be no prior warning, no backstory. He would be a black swan event, or maybe he would be like a white swan event. But they say, it can't be Jesus. We know his birthplace. We know his backstory, so he cannot be Messiah. He's a deceiver, or he's deluded. But verse 28, Jesus answers them very succinctly, and yet it's veiled. Jesus says, you think that you know where I come from, but you don't know where I come from. I've come not from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. I've come from God. John 7:28, he says, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. It's veiled, but the reader knows Jesus' meaning. Reading it now years later, his meaning on two points. First of all, Jesus, what he's saying is this. He's saying, God sent me. God sent Jesus here. Where did Jesus come from? Why did he come? He came from heaven. He came because he was sent by God. Verse 28, Jesus says, he who sent me is true. Verse 29, he sent me. Jesus, this is what you want to know. He was born in the Middle East, but Jesus did not come from the Middle East. Jesus came from heaven to earth. And that means Jesus, if he came from heaven, and he did, that means Jesus understands God better than you. Jesus understands God better than any of us. And so, you know, maybe you're familiar, you've had these kind of conversations with someone who is not a believer, and they would say things like, well, I think God is this way. I don't think that God would do this. That's the God that I believe in. Well, the answer to that is, well, those are your ideas about God, but Jesus knows God better than any of us do. What does Jesus, can we look at what Jesus says about God? Because God sent him to tell us about him. So first, we see that Jesus sent God here. The second thing we see is this, and it's in these words of Jesus. He says to them, you do not know God. You do not know God. And And here, by saying this, Jesus says something that will either, it will either enrage you or it will cut your heart. Could it be possible that a person could grow up as a boy or a girl in church, spend decades in church, and maybe even have a wall full of the best theological books, and even have taken classes and received certificates, to know the contents of the Bible, and have Jesus say to that person, "You do not know God"? Could it be that a person could faithfully, could you faithfully attend not only morning church services, but if it's available, you also attend evening church services and have Jesus say, "You do not know God"? As human beings, isn't it the case, as humans, when things are working right in us, isn't it the case that we all sense a deep longing to know God? Do you have a thirst? Do you have a deep thirst inside you, in your soul, to know God? To have an interior life that isn't lonely? To have an interior life that isn't full of anger? To have an interior life that's filled with God? To know God and have Him dwell in you? Do you have that? Do you have a Psalm 42:2 appetite for God? "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" One of the beautiful things about the Reformed doctrines of predestination and irresistible grace is this: God moved towards you. He moved towards you. It's so personal. It's in the words where He says, "You did not seek me, but I sought you. You're so thirsty, but He made the introduction." And so in the gospel, this is what we see. God sent Jesus from heaven to save you who believe. The incarnation of Christ, Jesus comes from heaven and he takes on human nature, God and man. The humiliation of Christ, Jesus came and He was born of a woman, living under the law, subject to every misery and the pains of this life and even death itself. The crucifixion of Jesus, He came so that He would die. He hung on the cross, spiked into poles, and He died there, punished in your place. And the resurrection of Jesus, He came to die, but He came also to rise from the dead. He rose on the third day. And the ascension of Jesus, He came from heaven, but He also returned to heaven. He rose higher, even into heaven. And then the return of Christ. He came once, and He is coming again, sent from God. And so this is what you know if you are a believer. Jesus, your Jesus, will return and will come again, and we will see Him. And when we see Him, He will embrace us, and he's gonna dispel all of our fears and all of our tears. And on that day, everything that you got wrong will be forgiven. And everything that went wrong in your life will be set right. And everything that you wanted to tell Jesus all of these years, and everything that He had wanted to tell you, we shall see Him face to face. And maybe what you'll be thinking or saying on that day is, "Jesus, You are just as I imagined, only better." May God speed that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know You. You tell us that this is eternal life, that we would know You and God. Lord, we want to know God. And all these things that we do with devoting ourselves to prayer and to the Word and seeking You from our hearts, would You satisfy that? And would we know You? And would we know the peace and the imperishable inheritance, the pleasure of having that? Would You give it to us? Would You establish it in us? Would You satisfy us again, Lord? We pray that You would. And for those here who don't know You, but they know a lot about You, Lord, could this be the day that they come to know you? Would you do the work through your powerful spirit to cause us all to know you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.